Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 19 in just a moment. I have to say, it's on mornings like these, I'm just so grateful to be part of our church too. We do this sharing thing week by week, and if you're like me, some weeks it's like, but we're willing to take that risk. And other weeks, like this morning, I just feel like I'm full already. We could go home and be happy. But so if this sermon is a bomb, you got your filling during the sharing. But I'm excited, though, about this text. Obviously, I knew I was going to be preached on this for a while, so I've been thinking about it. And we did our home group study. Tuesday evening, Lara and I are driving to our home group, and we're having this great conversation about Thomas and doubt and skepticism. And we're on our way over to the Fisher's house, and we pull up at the stop sign, and you don't always look at the license plate in front of you, but I just happened to see it as it was pulling out, and I said, Lara, get out your phone real quick. And so the car speeds up in front of us. I had to wait for a couple cars to come by, and then I just floored it because I was like, we need to see that license plate. This is getting my sermon. And I get up to the next stop sign just as it's about to pull away, and she got the greatest shot of the license plate. And get that on there. Be skeptical. How appropriate was that? And I thought, here we are talking about Thomas, be skeptical. But clearly, there's somebody in Santa Barbara, maybe it's you, maybe you're here this morning and that's your car, but who sees skepticism and doubt as like this badge of honor, right? Like this is a good thing. Well, in today's text, I want us, as we approach this, I want to invite us to ask a few questions. Namely, is skepticism and doubt a good thing, a bad thing, or just a thing? How does what we see of Jesus in John's gospel today help shape how we think about our doubts and the doubts of people around us? And lastly, how does our understanding of doubt impact how we live together as a church community? And I hope those questions keep rattling around in our brain as we look at this text together. So if you would, let's back up there a little bit. Carolyn, there we go. All right, let's stand together and read God's word. Again, we're starting in John chapter 20, verse 19 to 31. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. Believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And now John's postscript. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is the word of the Lord. keep your Bible open, please, as you have a seat. Now, just to rehash a little bit some of the context, Easter for us was like, seems like it was a long time ago, right? Like a whole month ago we had Easter. But as we enter into this text today, it's still Easter day. Ralph, can you roll a little bit off this? We're getting some pop in here. It's still Easter day. This is Easter evening of that first Easter day. It was the same day that Mary went to the tomb and she found it empty. And she ran and she gets Peter and John, you remember? And they have that foot race to the tomb. And we heard Reed say, this is a man thing. And I know some of you women in this room, how competitive you are. This is definitely something that transcends gender. But they have this foot race. They get to the tomb and it's empty. And Peter and John leave and Mary's left and Jesus comes to her. She thinks he's the gardener, right? And she's, but she gets to see Jesus. And she's the only person at this point who's actually seen the risen Christ. And it seems like the rest of the disciples, as we enter into this passage today, are not convinced. It seems like they're all doubters. Because when we find them, they're in the room and they're afraid. They've got the doors locked, and for good reason, too. Well, it's into that situation of fear, that very first Easter evening, that Jesus comes. Now, how did he come into that room? I don't know if he just kind of apparated Harry Potter style, you know, like, whoop-ah, there's Jesus. Or if he just kind of walked through the door like it was a fog, or, you know, maybe he just reached his hand through and opened the door for himself. I don't know. It's interesting that the tomb, the stone is actually rolled away, right? He didn't just appear out of the tomb, so he didn't have to, like, open the door or not open the door. But there he is. He's in the room. He didn't need any of that stuff. That's just some way my mind works. He's suddenly there. He is physically with them, and he says to them, peace be to you. Now, this is just like if you go to Israel today, it's like him saying, hello. It's shalom, aleichem. That's just the standard greeting of the time, peace be to you. And if somebody says to that, shalom, aleichem, you say to them, aleichem, shalom, right? Peace be to you, and unto you peace. But this is certainly more than your standard greeting, is it not? This is the one whom the angels sung at his birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, right? Peace to men with whom he is pleased. This is the one earlier in John who's promised them, my peace I'll give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give. This is the one whom we read in Colossians 1:19, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And it's no accident that almost every one of the epistles in the New Testament starts with those words, grace to you and peace, peace. Jesus comes and he proclaims peace, all is well, to his disciples. What a balm that must have been to their frightened souls. Well, he comes and he says peace to them, and then he shows them his hands and his side. It's so interesting to me that he still had the scars, the wounds. Have you ever thought about this? Just 2 days earlier, 3 days in the Jewish reckoning, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 2 days ago, certainly he looked like a mess, right? He had probably black eyes and marks on his head, whips on his back. He has not just been resuscitated, he's been resurrected. He's got a glorious body, resurrection body. It doesn't say anything about black eyes or, you know, blood on him or anything. And yet his wounds are still there. Isn't that interesting? Certainly, he could have been raised to new life with a new body without the marks. But here is Jesus. I love what one scholar said, that his wounds, his scars, are his credentials to the suffering race of human beings. He keeps those for us, for our sake, as if to say, here I am, here I am. I'm the one who suffered for you. I'm the one who is with you, who knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. Well, he doesn't come just to comfort and just to prove that he's alive, like coming out and saying, ta-da, here I am, I did it. That's not why he's there. He's not like some carnival act, you know. Here's Jesus, the guy with the scars, and here's the bearded woman. That's not the deal. He came to show himself alive and to commission them. You notice this in verse 21. He says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Wow. Folks, we need to remember this. The church is a missions organization. It was never intended by Jesus simply to marry and bury people. It's never the place that was intended just where we sing a few songs, we get some inspiration to make it through another week. That is not God's intention for the church. He designed the church to bring the love of God into the world which he loves, to bear the message of the peace that he offers. And he says that just as I was sent, so I send you. This is a way of saying, I am sending you incarnationally into the world, just as I was sent, to enter into the lives of others, to suffer with them, to make known the love of God. Folks, let's never have a holy huddle mentality around here. We are those sent ones, sent by Jesus. Now, immediately afterwards, we find that the church is not just the sent ones, we are the equipped ones. And this is a very interesting verse that we don't have time to wade into these waters, but it says in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if you read commentaries, these are the verses that like commentators make their money on. They love to write all about this because how do you reconcile this with Pentecost Sunday that happens like 50 days later where the Holy Spirit comes on them? And to be honest, I'm not exactly sure what the relationship of that is. When we looked a couple weeks ago at the cross and Jesus' side was pierced and we saw that out of his side flowed blood and what? Water. And as we saw that, that's a sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon his people. Is this another prophetic action of Jesus, a lived out sign of what is to come? Or is this a more immediate giving of the Holy Spirit, partially or in full? I don't know. But clearly, it's a sign of Jesus saying, I'm sending you out and I'm equipping you, not just with a spirit, but this is his spirit. He's breathing his life into them. This is good news. Well, what is the task to which they are sent to go and do? Verse 23, you may have struggled with this in your home group this week. He says, after receiving the Holy Spirit, he says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, he's not saying that Christians can offer or withhold forgiveness to individuals as they choose. Like, I just don't feel very good today, so you're not forgiven. That's not what's going on here. What he's saying is that as we proclaim the gospel message, we are proclaiming the word through which forgiveness comes. We're proclaiming Jesus, the one who offers forgiveness, and the response of people to that message determines their forgiveness or unforgiveness to the word of God. And so if you go back to the early part of John, in John chapter 3, the most famous verse in John is, God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. A lot of you know the next verse, he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But do you know, verse 18, listen to verse 18. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's a division there as Jesus comes into their midst. In John chapter 3, verse 36, John the Baptist proclaims, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And I think this is what Jesus is saying. I am sending you to proclaim the message of forgiveness through my blood on the cross. And to accept this or to deny this is a very weighty thing. It is our job to inform, to invite, to plead with others to come to Jesus and find life in forgiveness. And it's his job to provide the forgiveness and the life. This is exactly what the apostles did. If you look at it in the book of Acts, we'll see this. There's be skeptical again. Oh, here's my outline too. Scene one, let's keep going. We talked about that. Let's keep going here. All right, there we go. Acts chapter 2. Peter, this very first day, this is Pentecost, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He's going and doing exactly what Jesus told him to do. He's offering forgiveness in the name of Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 10, he's at the house of Cornelius, and Peter says to the house of Cornelius, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And lastly, in chapter 13, we see Paul saying, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." This is the task of the church, to go and make Jesus known, that those who hear might receive the offer of forgiveness of sins. This week, I got an email from Brent and Jody Risto. Brent and Jody? Jody's parents are Merrill and Teresa Dick, and now Brent and Jody are missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And part of their email group I received this week was a little note that said, "Praise God for what he is doing among the Iski people." I've never heard of the Iski people. These just small tribal group in Papua New Guinea. Well, seems that there's three couples. I think there's two couples from America and one couple from France, went out into the bush, and they've been getting to know these people for months, maybe a year now, maybe multiple. I don't know how long they've been there, but they've been getting to know the people, their language, and they've been working chronologically through the story of the Bible, as is the habit of new tribes. And just 2 weeks ago, they got to the part of the story of the Bible of Jesus. And they told the people about what Jesus did for them, about his death on the cross, and what that means for us, that he took the payment for our sins, and that we could have new life through him. I want you to see some of what their responses were. So beautiful. This is a woman, I would guess, named Avara. It says, "We've heard the stories and how we were separated from God. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, 'Here is God's Lamb.' Yesterday, we heard the story of the Savior who died for us. It was big for me. God had mercy on us and came down to save us. He took our sin. He took my sin. He was separated from God for me." Or Bonnie, "I heard the story of the Savior that died for me. God is love and sent his Son to save us, to save me. I understood that God died for me. God sent Jesus to save Bonnie. God brought me back from Satan's clan." Banaga, "It is true for me. The Savior came, a lamb without spot died for me." Or Alvis, "It's big. I am not going to do any work to save myself. I will hide under the blood of the Savior." Or Milky, "When God said it is finished, he meant that all the sin we have done or will do was placed on his body. And he died and completely forgave, and now we can rest under that work." Is that good? These are people who get it. Well, I hope you get it. This is the message. Forgiveness is offered to you in the name of Jesus. Well, second scene here, we're going to look. First, he appeared to the 10. Let's look real quick at the following section where he appears to the 11, including Thomas. Now, you got to feel bad for Thomas. Have you ever missed out on something and afterwards you're like, "Ah, Should have been there. And Josh came home from his basketball practice the other day and he's like, all my friends are talking about it. It was the coach's birthday. They brought pizza. They got to, you know, we got to play soak out or whatever the game is that they always want to play. And he's like, that's all they're talking about now. Can you imagine? That's such a small, trivial thing. Can you imagine missing out on seeing the resurrected Son of God? And I'm sure that's all the disciples are talking about. We saw the Lord, right? ESV said they were glad. That doesn't do it for me. Like, they were overjoyed. We saw the Lord. And for 8 days, he's having to listen to this. He missed out big. Well, we don't know why Thomas was MIA when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples, but he missed it. And just kind of a tangent for a moment. There's a cost to missing out on Christian fellowship. One scholar put it like this: by being absent, Thomas was kept in suspense and unbelief a whole week while all around him were rejoicing in the thought of a risen Lord. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, don't neglect the meeting together. And I just want to say to us, remember, make it a priority to be among God's people. Don't miss out for trivial reasons. Make it a priority to be at your home group to encourage people, to receive encouragement, to be among God's people as we gather corporate worship. As we head into summer months, some of you may be gone on vacations. I'd encourage you, try to find a body of believers if you're gone and worship with them. It's important. Enough of my tangent, soapbox. We're back to Thomas. Now, Thomas missed out, and Thomas was skeptical. But you need to remember, Thomas was no second-class disciple. This was a guy who had committed his life to Jesus. We see him earlier in the book of John when Jesus says, Lazarus has died, let's go. We're going to meet up there. We're going to see him, and we're going to see something amazing. And Thomas and the rest of the disciples know at this point in Jesus' life, if he goes back near Jerusalem, he is not a liked guy. He's probably going to meet his death and maybe the rest of them too. And Thomas says at that point, let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas is committed. He is ready to go and die with Jesus. In chapter 14, we have that beautiful section where Jesus is saying, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? But I will come again and take you to myself. And where I am, you also will be. And you know the way to where I'm going. And I love Thomas's response. Thomas chimes in and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I mean, don't you love Thomas? He's so honest. He is so honest. In fact, that's maybe what we should know him as rather than doubting Thomas. He's refreshingly honest. He may be a glass half empty kind of guy sometimes, but at least he's honest. And you know what? Thomas, when he says, I can't believe until I see those scars, I get that. And some of you, I know, understand what that's like too. Surely he felt like he had been burned by God. He'd given up his life. He'd left his old life behind to follow Jesus. He trusted. And what happened? The guy who he trusted died. His dreams were shattered. It probably felt like his life was shattered, and he can't bear to feel that devastation again. Do you know what that's like? I'm guessing that some people here today feel let down by God. I don't know if that's by the death of a loved one, the disappointment of remaining single. Maybe it's somebody struggling with unwanted sexual attractions. Perhaps there's some moms here today who have made it their central task in life to pour themselves into their children and disciple them, and now your children are far off, far from you and far from the Lord, and maybe you're feeling like, Lord, where are you? Did you hear any of my prayers? Do you even exist? If that's you today, I want to make sure you catch Jesus' response. Jesus' response to doubters is compassion and grace. We don't see here Jesus show up and say, Thomas, where were you the last time I came by? Where were you, Thomas? You stupid disciple. How could you not believe? I told you so many times when I was with you that I would die and I would be raised from the dead 3 days later. I can't believe I chose you. No rebuke, no lecture, no guilt trip from Jesus. Simply an invitation. So good. Come, Thomas. See my wounds. Feel my side. Now, we don't have any word in Scripture to know if he actually took Jesus up on this. It doesn't say he came and felt. He simply responds with this beautiful acclamation of worship. My Lord and my God. It's the highest acknowledgement of who Jesus is by any disciple in the New Testament. Doubting Thomas, maybe better yet, honest Thomas, has become faithful Thomas, bold Thomas, believing Thomas. And we're given a word of blessing. He says, Thomas, you've seen, and so you've believed, but blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed. Have you believed? Jesus invites you, just as he invited Thomas, to believe. Now, this is my last few minutes. I want to return to the questions I started with. The questions, is skepticism and doubt a good thing, a bad thing, or just a thing? How does what we see of Jesus here in this passage help to shape how we think about our own doubts and the doubts of others? And how does our understanding of doubt impact the way we live together as a church community? Let me answer in this way. I think this passage helps us to avoid two pitfalls on opposite ends of a continuum. On one side, there's what I would call heresy hunters. And these are people who are so sure that we have to have the right convictions. We have to have faith all figured out, not just for me, but for you too. They just want to have everything in, you know, perfect boxes. And it's their job to figure out what's going on with everyone. These people can come across as narrow-minded, arrogant. It's not where I want to be honest. They think they need to be the judge of everyone else's orthodoxy. There's no room for error or doubt or even mystery in this view. When they hear Jesus' command to believe, they hear a call to have correct beliefs with no ambiguity. But on the other side of the continuum, over here, is what I would call satisfied skeptics. I was reading a book this week called The Sin of Certainty. And this book was looking over at that side and saying, there's real problems with that side. But as I read it, I thought, they're calling to trust not what we believe, but trust in who. I thought, well, how do you know what the who is like, what God is like, without having some definite borders? The satisfied skeptics are people who not only accept the reality of doubts in a Christian's life, but will subtly exalt the place of doubt as a marker of true spiritual maturity. Like, we know how complex the world is, and only we get it. The important thing, again, is not to trust God, not to be concerned about right thinking in matters of doctrine, which is really not attainable or perhaps even desirable. You understand the continuum there? But here in John 20, we see something completely different from either of these. Clearly, John writes his gospel because he wants us to know and believe certain things. Specifically, look at verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes that we might know that Jesus is Lord, that he is God himself in the flesh, that he died and was raised to life, that he calls us his representatives to be heralds of a gospel on which depends the forgiveness of sins. But at the same time, here we've seen today, a God who is patient and compassionate towards those who doubt, who loves to hear our honest confession, even if it's one of confusion. Friends, can I tell you what kind of church I want to be involved with? I want to be a part of a church that can embody these things in the middle. A church that has convictions and is not afraid to proclaim the truth of the gospel. I want to be a part of a church that understands itself as sent with a message that the world needs to hear. And I also want to be a part of a church that is humble, that is gentle, and cares for those who find themselves struggling with doubts. A church that is not afraid, like Jesus, to show our wounds instead of always presenting ourselves as strong all the time. Anybody else want to be a part of a church like that? How do we do that? How do we inhabit that space together? Well, quickly, I want to suggest three things. One, we need to acknowledge the nature of faith. Bill Robinson is a former president of Whitworth University. He wrote a great little book called Incarnate Leadership, which I'd suggest to you. But he writes this. He says, as Christians, we believe in absolutes. Jesus made absolute claims. He said he's the only way to God, a rather incendiary remark in today's pluralistic world. But as finite creatures, we cannot know absolutes absolutely. When Jesus claims to be the only way to the Father, by faith, we believe him. It's not an absolute claim that we mortals can prove empirically. Now, you need to listen closely to this. Make sure you don't misunderstand. He goes on to say, postmodernists believe in subjective truth absolutely. That's the way I perceive the world is it. And you can't assail that. There's no way of reasoning me out of that. While Christians believe in absolute truth subjectively, biblical faith is subjective in that it rests on trust and evidence, not on empirical proof. Such terms as hope, expectation, assurance, confidence, and even faith all have the ring of the Apostle Paul's admission that we see through a glass dimly. Biblical faith is a blessed hope we cradle and embrace, and I would say share, not an empirical fact we prove and wield like a weapon. So that humbles us when we realize that we believe in absolutes, but we believe in it subjectively. That's not a way of saying we can't know. It's saying we believe it, we have this conviction, but we can hold it humbly. Secondly, I want to ask that we would strive to be honest with God, with ourselves, and with each other. Don't be surprised when you or others go through a season of doubt. And as a father of two teenagers, I especially think this is important for those students who are coming up, that we provide a church community in which it's okay to express our doubts. Helen, I was so grateful for your sharing that we want to be a church like that today. For many, doubt is a normal part of the Christian life. The truth of the matter is we are all a mixture of conviction and doubt. In Matthew chapter 28, you know the passage, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority on earth I give unto you, go and make disciples. Did you know right before that verse comes Matthew 28, verse 17? It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What? They're all there on the mountain and some doubted still? I don't completely get that, but it seems to indicate that it's not just Thomas, that there's this doubt in many of us. One thing I love about the Psalms in God's word is that they're so honest. God's given us 150 prayers as part of his inspired word, and many of them are what I would call prayers of dislocation or disillusionment or discouragement or prayers of frustration. Maybe even prayers of despair. Have you read Psalm 88 lately? It is dark, let me tell you. Not a note of hope at all. And yet, it stands as a monument to all who have all but abandoned their trust in God, but it's still addressed to God. It's a signal of what we should expect to be our experience at some point in the life of faith. But it's honest. If God invites us to talk to him that way, we need not be afraid of being honest with him and with ourselves and with one another. Lastly, and then I'm done, I want to encourage us to live in this middle space together by seeking God together. And this can be tough. If you're in a place of doubt, it can be difficult to be around people who feel convinced and strong in their faith. And if you feel confident in your faith, it can feel awkward to be around people who are expressing their doubts. But God meets us in that place as we meet together. We need each other. We need to study God's word together. We need to pray together. We need to encourage one another. We need to be those who are not just intellectually convinced, but those among whom God comes and is present and shows us the grace of God. So I want to pray for us before I bring us to the table and just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be your people. People who are both those of conviction, but also honest. Lord, when we doubt, we pray that you would bring those around us who would encourage us. Lord, for any in this room who are feeling discouraged, beat up in their faith, Lord, be near them. As you came to Thomas, would you come to them, Lord Jesus, and remind them of your grace, of your loving presence. And we thank you for the evidences you've given us in Scripture that we might believe and that we might have life. We thank you for these symbols we're about to eat, partake of, this bread and this wine, which reminds us that truly, Jesus, your blood was shed, your body was broken, that we might come to God. Lord, let this feed us, not just our bodies, but our souls. Let us believe. Lord, we are all those who say, I believe, help my unbelief. Would you come and encourage us again with the greatness of the grace and the peace that only you can provide. We love you, Lord Jesus, our Lord and our God. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Today might be a day you want to specifically make use of the prayer teams and just share with them your frustrations, your doubts. They'll pray with you, but let's come and worship at the Lord's table together.